Now, last week, as you know, we have been in John chapter 15 now, and we've been looking at the aspect of Christ as true vine. And we examined one of the key aspects of our growing in the Lord last week, and the teaching of growing through our adversities in life, and how that through the verses we read last week, that God will purge us. And through our lifetime, we'll put circumstances there that help us to become not only stronger, but really closer to the Lord. And he does that by, as the Bible says, purging us and cutting back the branches as the example that he uses to bring forth more fruit. You see this in a physical sense in men who grow orange trees or apple trees or pear trees or whatever fruit-bearing trees, and they do it in a commercial way for the market. They will have to cut back the branches at some point, prune them, so it'll bring forth more fruit. And we know that in the Bible, clearly in Mark chapter 8, verse 24, and other places, that men are likened to trees. And that's a great study in itself. And we too need to be pruned and purged to continue to grow and being fruitful in God's work and what he wants for us to do. And you know, the idea of purging something, it's more, when you study it in the Bible, it's more than just to bring forth more fruit. The purging will do that, but the purging or the pruning will also be a purifying process. Most people, you know, even many of them that have the right Bible and believe the right Bible, they don't understand, or they maybe have never got to this point in their life yet, that they realize that the Word of God went through the same purging and purifying that we have to go through as God's people. You will find in Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, two great verses there, that it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, thou, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." That's one of the greatest verses in the Bible that tells you that just like you and I, for the work of God, have to get purged, go through some adversity and grow through it and get perfected through it and actually purified for the work of God through it, so did the Word of God. You know, God's work went through the same process that you and I have went through. First off, it went through the purging of the seven periods of church history. We could put that in a general sense. And the purging there was under the pagan Roman Empire for the first 300, 400 years. And then, of course, the Holy Roman Empire after that. And we saw that the Bible itself that you're holding in your hands, maybe not the exact same Bible, but the where your Bible came from, it was a capital offense to have the Word of God. If you were found with the Word of God, you were executed. The whole world at that particular time wanted to wipe out the Word of God. This is the reason why the 1,000 years from 500 AD to the Reformation in 1500 is called the Dark Ages, because the oppression of the Word of God to wipe it out and the adversity that the Word of God went through during that time was simply to stamp out the light of God's word to a world that was in darkness. So we see it that way. The second thing that we begin to see in the Word of God being perfected and purged, as it says in Psalms 12, is that we see God through the history of Europe, which is a fascinating study of how God brought about the English language. You're going to find in your Bible that there's three universal language that God recognizes. In the Old Testament, it was Hebrew. It didn't matter what the Amalekites spoke or what the Hittites spoke or the Egyptians or whatever. In God's mind and his purpose, Hebrew was the universal language. And yet, the Hebrew nation was a very small nation compared to the other nations. Egypt was vast with a history of the dynasties and all the different pharaohs. Compared to Israel that came out of the loins of Jacob and then through Abraham and just was a very small nation. their language was a very small language compared to all the other nations out there. It didn't matter to God. God looked at his people and the language that they spoke. And it didn't matter what the Egyptians were speaking, the Amalekites were speaking, the Hittites were speaking, or the Klingons. Oh, I'm sorry, that's in Star Trek. But anyway, it didn't matter what any of those folks spoke. God looked at his people and the Hebrew language as the universal language of that time. If you were a Hittite, an Egyptian, or whatever, and you wanted to become in a relationship with God, you had to forsake your own language, forsake your own country, and become a Jewish proselyte and adopt the universal language that God had put into this world, Hebrew. A little bit later on, when the world became a Greek-speaking world after Alexander the Great, which dominated all of the known world and impacted the world in such an incredible way that even we see the effect of it even today, God recognized the Greek language as a universal language. Your manuscripts, when your Bible comes from, your English Bibles are in Greek, the New Testament, Old Testament in Hebrew. Because Greek at that time was the universal language of the world. It has ceased to exist now. And in the latter days that we are here now living in, English is the chosen language that God has designated to be the universal language. It doesn't matter how many Chinese people are on this planet. It doesn't matter how many Mexican or South American or whatever people. It doesn't matter that Russia is the biggest nation on the planet and therefore maybe has more people and their languages. It doesn't matter. All that matters is God designated Hebrew, God designated Greek, and now God has designated English. And if you want to get saved and you want to find the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you have to come to an English Bible, a King James 1611 authorized version in English, the common language of the common man, to find God. And scholars don't like that. I don't care. Doesn't matter what you like or what you don't like. At the end of the day, it only matters what God likes. So we see that. Now, the English language is a complicated thing. The language that we speak today, we call it English. It's really not. It's more like the gutter language of a bunch of unregenerate people who lost the beauty and the majesty of their language. Languages go through a development. They reach a point in time when they're at their perfect, purest form. Then they begin to degenerate. The law of second thermodynamics kicks in and it begins to degenerate. And this is what we see in everything in life. The proof of that is you go out and buy a $60,000 car, you drive it off the lot. It's now worth about $50,000. Everything depreciates. You build a brand new house. Your house doesn't get better, it gets worse. Everything in life gets worse and runs down. Man does the same thing. That's why God has to keep injecting himself into man to keep man from degenerating back into the primitive mess that he is today. So we see the English language developing. And by the time we get to 1600, the English language is in its pristine form. You're going to find that the great classics like Shakespeare, they're all are written in that Elizabethan Shakespeare language of the English language of the 1600s. Now, we make fun of that today. And this shows you how stupid people really are when it comes to the Bible. People will tell you today that they don't like the King James Bible or can't read the King James Bible because it's a language they can't understand. That's because you're speaking a gutter language. You have lost the purity of your own language. And that's the problem. But when you look at the development of the Bible that you have in your hand, you're going to find that it went through a purifying process. It went through a purging. Now, you have a King James 1611 authorized version in your hand this morning, and you know that is the complete Word of God. Most of God's people do not understand the purging process, the purifying process that it took to get that Bible into your hand in a perfect language that is can be as perfect as it can be as far as the language is concerned. You're going to find around 1392, things were moving in a direction, and there was a guy by the name of Wycliffe. And Wycliffe actually, he actually translated the first English Bible that would be a 444 grand-grand-grand-grand-grandfather of your King James Bible. It was off the same text that your King James Bible came from. But if you would look at Wycliffe's Bible, you could not read it. It would be impossible to read. Oh, you might guess at a word here and there. The language in English was completely different back then. It was in some kind of infant form, which was still developing. But God put the Bible into that language for the people where they were at that time. But things develop. The next English translation was 200 years later with Tyndale's in 1532. It was also an English translation. It was basically based off of Wycliffe's, but the language had changed. The persecution had changed. In 1537, you have a guy by the name of Miles Coverdale. He comes out with an English translation. Shortly after that, Matthew Henry, about 1538, he comes out with one. You have the Coverdale's Great Bible that comes out after that. And then you have the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible, as I told you the other night, and I've told you many times, was the Bible that the pilgrims came over with. All of these are English translations. Off the text for you in Bible Institute yesterday that came out of Antioch were the first called Christians of Syria. And it's a thing where you have everything that you need now to see as the church moved through these seven periods and the persecution was stepped up to stop the Word of God. God now brought men in who took the English language, and as the English language developed, God brought it to a point through English translations that in 1568 we have the Bishop's Bible. And then in 1603, James I from Scotland comes to the throne, kicks the Roman Catholic Church out of England, and now he gives the decree for a new Bible to be written, and it becomes the King James 1611 Authorized Version. And it's a situation where the language now in English had become at its apex. It was at its perfect form. Today, we laugh at it. The Bible has too many these and thous. The Bible is hard to understand. That's because you're such a degenerate in your own language. You can't even get close to anything that's pure. God waited till the English language got to the purest aspect of its could ever be. And then he gave the Bible in the final time, in the final English, that was going to set the standard. Now listen to me. Set the standard for Christians for the next 400 years. It went through the same perfecting process and purging that we go through. Then you're going to find that the King James Bible also, once it comes out in 1611, it through the next 100 years, there's 6 or 7 editions where they change the weights and the measures, nothing in the text, but just as things change, that when you get the Bible you have right now, your King James Bible, is off the 1769 edition. That was the last one. It was fixed for all time and eternity right then. And it has not been changed since. It's just the way God wants you to have it. So you need to understand that even the Bible you have had to go through some things. Dr. William Lord Phelps, who is he? He is the professor of English at Yale University in 1900. He wrote a book called Reading the Bible. And he stated on page 10, also on page 12, also on page 13, he said this. Now this guy is the English professor at Yale. He knows much more about the English language than anybody today does, certainly more than you and I. He stated that the King James Version of the Bible was the most important and influential book in English literature. No English in all the world is equal to that what is found in a King James 1611 authorized version. Whether the originals were inspired or not, I have never had any doubt in the divine inspiration and preservation of a 1611 King James Bible. Now that was the mindset of one of the greatest English teachers of understanding the English language that the world has ever seen. Now this is what the Bible means when it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, when it tells you and me that the Word of God will perfect the man of God. It won't make you perfect as a sinless life, but it talks about the fact that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God in your life and my life, and the purgings that you and I go through, like last week, just like the purgings that the Bible went through, it made the Bible perfect, so now man can take it and do the work of God. God will take that perfect book, and through your life, as you yield yourself to it, God will perfect you for the work of God, that you can do God's work. Doing God's work doesn't mean you don't make mistakes in a perfect sense, but rather doing exactly what God wants you to do the way that He's called you to do it. God's perfect work in our lives. God's, through God's perfect Bible, to build you for God's work as a perfect man. There's three aspects to us being perfect for the work of God. Not perfect in sinlessness, we all know that. But the first thing, God gave you a perfect salvation. There ain't nothing wrong with your salvation. Your salvation is good as it could ever be, it's perfect. The second thing that God gave you after He gave you the perfect salvation, He gave it to you through a perfect book. The book now is fixed. The book now is absolutely perfect. And then the third thing that He'll do once He gives you the perfect salvation through the perfect book, now He wants to do the perfect work. And He wants to take that through God's New Testament structure, the church, and begin to do it. We saw it last week that God will develop patience in your life. Through patience you'll get experience, and experience you'll get hope. This all comes through the trying of your faith. All through our pruning and our purging and the adversity and the trials and the things that we face and grow through, not only go through them, but we grow through them. And you know as well as I do, there are many examples of that in the Bible. You have Noah. I've often thought, you know, when you read the story of Noah, if you don't really get between the lines there, it's just another story about a man in the Bible. But when you stop to think about it, you stop to think that Noah was the only man on planet Earth back then that took his stand for the things of God. He's the only one. It's a thing where he took what God told him, tried to tell the world that God's judgment was coming, in a world that did not believe in God's judgment. When he tried to tell them that God was going to bring a flood, it had never rained in his time before. He's building a 600-foot boat out there in his backyard, telling everybody that God... They laughed him to scorn. And it's much like you and me today trying to tell people in America and around this world that God's judgment is coming. They don't believe it either. Except the difference is Noah did it for 120 years. We do it in a church. You have ministry teams together. Noah didn't have anybody. He did it all by himself. And he lasted for 120 years. Now, do you think there wasn't times that he doubted? Do you think there wasn't time that when he got laughed at? I think on Sunday afternoon after everybody got done at the Episcopal Church and the Methodist Church, they probably went down to Noah's house and had an afternoon of what they called arkin. They watched this guy laboring to build this big boat, made fun of him, laughed at him. Some people set up hot dog stands and taco stands and everything in the world, and everybody just made fun. It was an afternoon thing. It was funny, and they made fun of him right up to the fact that the day it started to rain. And you know what? I'm sure there are lots of people back then that when that door got shut, and the dark cloud rolled in and that rain started coming down, that they realized they were wrong and they beat on that door. And I know as well as I'm standing here, Noah was on the other side of that door saying, I can't open the door because I didn't close it. I want to tell you something. There's going to come a time in your life when God closes the door. Now, he's giving you all this time right now, and you've got a wonderful church. You've got people around you. You've got tracks everywhere. You've got gospel things right there. You've got Billy Graham's son getting on Fox News and talking about how to get saved. Praise the Lord for all of that stuff. But I'm telling you right now, there's coming a time when God's going to shut the door, and you're not going to get in. Noah's a great example of the struggles that he went through. Abraham. Nobody in the Bible would get a clear look at the struggles that he had. But the struggles that he had brought us through to the other side where he winds up being a friend of God. Jacob, his name means schemer. But from him comes the 12 tribes in time. You have Job, who goes through and loses everything that he has. But he gets back double at the end. You have people like Isaac. You have people like Joseph. You have people like Moses. You have people like David. In the New Testament, you have people like Paul. And you're going to notice when you study their life, just like you and me, they all go through a time that perfects them. They all go through a time that purges them. They all go through a time where God trims them back a little bit so they can do greater things. And every one of them, and this will be true of you and me too, every one of them come out of whatever they went through better than when they went in. Just the way it works, folks. Then I took this passage, and you'll remember I began to show you how you have to rightly divide your Bible. This will be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Understanding fundamentally in the Bible what's to you and what's to the nation of Israel. This is where heresy comes in. This is where people who believe and teach the Bible in a false way that send people to hell and they're going to go to hell themselves. This is where it starts. Not being able to discern, rightly divide what is to the church and what is to Israel. And it's a fundamental flaw that will cause problems in everything that you do. Understanding what's to you and what's not to you. And I used a great example, if you remember last week. I took it over to James chapter 1, which is clearly to the Jew, the 12 tribes. And then I took you over to Romans chapter 5, which is clearly to the church. And I showed you how that in this particular case, some of these things match up, and then I walked you through it. And, of course, the great example of using what Paul gives us to rightly divide the word of truth. Paul's writings to the church will always be the gold standard that for the entire Bible. For us as a church, Paul and his books will be everything that we need to know. We use that as a standard to judge everything else we read. When it lines up, good. When it doesn't, we don't put it directly to us. We're going to see some examples of that today and next week because I really want you to grasp this concept. Now today, I want to look at our passage in John chapter 15 verses 1 through 6. And I want to look at our second part of this passage. Remember last week I said there was two things. And I was probably only get to one of them last week. And I knew that that would happen. But we're going to look at the second one this week. And last week we looked at the purging of the branches. Now today we're going to look at the abiding of the branches. So let's read again. John chapter 15, and we'll pick it up in verse 1 down through verse 6. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Help me to lay this all out that these good folks here today, Father, who are here because they want to have a desire to learn your word, but Lord, they have to learn it correctly. They have to be able to put it into a workable format that will show them and guide them and give them what they're looking for. Help us to do that today. Forgive us where we failed you. Put us under the blood. Forgive us, Lord, and allow us to not only give out the word of God today cleanly, but receive it cleanly. And truly, as the great verse says, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Cleanse us today. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this, and we're going to try to, I'm going to try to show you how that you put things like this in the proper context. I'm not just interested in giving you a message. I'm not just interested in giving you some spiritual, you know, trinket that you can hang on your spiritual necklace and carry. I want to give you, I want to show you. I want you to go away today without more than just signs of spiritual pep rally to giving you something. I want you to leave here today with a better understanding how to do the Word of God for yourself. I may not always be around. This church may not always be here. You may find yourself at some point in a place where you are all by yourself. Amen. And you're going to have to be able to use the Scriptures Amen. For your own survival. And I want to show you how to deal with places like this so you don't get, how do I say this, over your head doctrinally and get messed up. The idea today of somebody abiding in me, verse 4. Now the Bible teaches, the Bible teachers and pastors are today, for the most part, very shallow when it comes to the Bible. You're going to find that there are some really good guys out there, and I praise the Lord for them. But the average pastor, they have been taught and trained, and their level of depth in the Bible is very limited. They know a lot of things about the Bible. They've read books. They've listened to other guys' sermons. And unfortunately, that's how most of these guys survive, because they don't want to really delve into the Word of God and spend the hours and hours and years it takes to really learn the Bible. It's easy fix just to listen to something, read something, correlate it up a little bit, put a little dash of salt and pepper on it, and put it back out. That's what most of them do when it comes to their sermons. And hey, I've been in this business over 50 years. I know what I'm talking about. I know how these guys work. And they know many things about the Bible, but that's a big difference than somebody who really knows the Bible. For you, I don't want you just to know some things about the Bible. I don't want you to be able to Paul parrot what somebody else has told you. I want you to be able to know the Bible for yourself. We're about to enter into a level of this church, and a tempo in this church that is unlike anything we've known up to this point. Things are going to move very quickly. I have spent 19 years building into you everything I could, the best way I knew how, trying to do everything I could to get you to see it, understand it, and then give you the opportunities through ministry to use it and to grow through it. Everything we've done now has brought us to this point. And now you're going to get into situations where I'm not going to be there. I'm not going down to Arkansas. I'm not going to be there so that when you do something, you look over to your shoulder and see if I've approved it. No. This is going to be your purging. This is going to be your development. This is going to be you going down there as guys, as a team, and you're going to have to learn to get the job done. And you're going to find yourself with a bunch of people down there who want to know the Bible. They're not interested in your opinion. They're not interested in what you think. They're coming to you because they want you to give them the Word of God. They want you to do for them what I've done for you. And now's the time where you're ready for this. And you're going to see that you're going to have a depth to you. It's easy when you are the guy that just sits into the pulpit and you don't have to really be accountable to anybody of what you teach. You don't allow people to ask you questions about the Bible, because that way you don't come up short and you always can pretend, you know, you really know. You really want to hang yourself out there? Just do what you guys are about to do. And you're going to see that it's paid off for many of you. And these guys, for the most part, they couldn't follow what I call the 30-second rule. And my 30-second rule is that I want to get you ready, that wherever you go, you could teach any book of the Bible in 30 seconds or less. I don't mean you teach it all in 30 seconds, but I mean you're opening up and you're going in 30 seconds. If you went someplace and somebody said, hey, could you teach us the book of Job tonight? You say, absolutely, because that may happen. Somebody may say to you, I'm trying to study Genesis. Could you give me the outline of Genesis? Absolutely. How about Exodus? How about Numbers? How about Joshua? How about Ezekiel? How about Isaiah? How about Nehemiah, Ezra? You ought to be so prepared with the Word of God. Now, you're looking at me like you're just like a deer in the headlights in the middle of the night. I understand. Many of you are not there yet. This is not a criticism. This is a challenge to you. Because for you to do what God wants you to do, you have to know what you're doing. If you have to have brain surgery, say you have a tumor in your brain, and, you know, it's very complicated. It's not something that you go in with a chainsaw and you work out. You want the best brain surgeon that you can have. You want somebody who knows the brain inside and out. You don't want Billy Bob with the scalpel in his hand saying, oh yeah, I've always wanted to do this. You want the best. If you've got to have heart surgery, you don't want somebody who said, yeah, I read a book on this one time. I think I can do this. You want the best heart surgeon on the planet. Why should anybody who gets the eternal word of God dealing with their eternal soul for all of eternity, why should they expect anything less when it comes to us teaching the Bible? I'm not interested in second stringers. I'm not interested in sending in somebody that doesn't know what they're doing. Now, I've got a lot of people that are in the process of growing, but you got people you're working with and going to help you who know their Bible. You've got everything you need. Because you're going to have to come to the place in time where you can handle it. Doesn't matter where you go or what question somebody asks you. You are ready and prepared to give a reason for the hope within you. And that's where they need to be. Most pastors and teachers today, they'll give you some good practical stuff. They'll give you some you know, inspirational material. But there's no depth to it. There's no doctrine to it. Now, when it comes to our getting into the depth of the Bible, or like we talk about in Bible Institute, the three toughest books in the Bible, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews, they're lost. They have to make things up to get by with it. They have to create something that is nowhere near anything with Bible truth to put it on people who don't know the truth. And it's the greatest injustice that you ever see. Lack of depth. So in their teaching and their preaching, when they hit a tough passage like we're looking at in John chapter 15, we saw it in John chapter 14, we saw it in John chapter 3. There have been places all through the Gospel of John that I have shown you how things get messed up and how they try to stick it into the church age when it has nothing to do with the church age. And when you do that, it's only a matter of time before your teaching gets into the heretical side of things and you start teaching false doctrine. It's just that simple. Now, last week I gave you a great example in the book of James, if you remember. I showed you how that James, again, like I told you Thursday night, the first thing you want to do about any book in the Bible is look at the title. Look who wrote it. Begin your context by the author, knowing some things about him. And when I read James chapter 1, the first thing I see is it's to the 12 tribes. Now, in all honesty, how could I as a pastor tell you that the book of James is directly to you? Now, there's a lot of good things in James. We saw some of that. But directly, it's written to the 12 tribes. Now, how in the world do I pretend that that isn't there? What do I do with that? And when you don't know your Bible, when you don't know what to do with that, then you make stuff up. Now, I don't care if you make stuff up if you're at home and you're trying to put your car's engine back together. I don't care if you make that up. That's your car. I don't care if you're painting your house and you don't know what you're doing and you mix the paint with the wrong colors and it comes out orange. I don't care about that. But what I do care about is when you step into this pulpit or you start to teach somebody the Word of God, you got it right. Amen. They deserve that. Amen. Nobody deserves bad teaching. Like nobody deserves a bad heart doctor. Nobody deserves a bad brain surgeon. And especially when it comes, as I said, to your eternal soul, you should demand the very best. But see, God's people, they don't do that. Now, again, just for a few moments, let me show you this because I want you to learn. I don't want to get up here and just lay out a lesson for you and then send you on your way and you say, well, that was really good or pretty good or I didn't like it at all. It's a thing where I want you to leave understanding how this all goes together. Now, you take the book of Hebrews. Just bear with me for a moment. I picked the book of Hebrews because it's the most probably mistaught, misconstrued book on the planet. And in this book, the first thing I would do is if you don't get the title right, you're done before you get started. Just like the book of James, you have to read verse 1 to see it's to the 12 tribes. You don't have to read anything in Hebrews. The name Hebrews itself tells you that this book is written to the Hebrews, to the Jew. Now, this poses the problem for most pastors and most Bible teachers, certainly for Bible scholars, because now here's your dilemma. You have a book in the New Testament that is seemingly written exclusively to the Jew. And that's hard to comprehend for Christians today because you ask yourself, why would that be? I thought the Old Testament was done. I thought that he nailed it to the cross. Why now in the New Testament do I have a book, one, that's written to the 12 tribes, which has nothing to do with me, and now I run into this next book, which is called Hebrews. Why would God do that? What's he trying to do? So not being able to rightly divide the book, stay with me now. And you say, well, what's this got to do with John chapter 15? I don't know, but I'm going to try to get it back there in just a minute. I'll show you. So not being able to rightly divide the book and see its outline to the nation of Israel and to understand who the author is, why he wrote what he wrote in the time frame that he wrote it. And not to be able to break it down chapter by chapter to see what he's doing in each chapter. They have to now invent a non-biblical term. Christianity today, hey, is filled with non-biblical terms that have nothing to do with the Bible. They're passed off to you as God's people. You trust the guy in the pulpit. You believe he's telling you the truth. He's not maybe outwardly lying to you. He's just so stupid he doesn't know what he's talking about. And he puts it out there to you. You are trusting people. You want to learn the Bible. You think this guy is a Bible teacher. He's in a church. He's a pastor. And when he says something like this, you fall for it. You fall for it. And now the term that they come up with out of the book of Hebrews, because they don't know what to do with it, they will tell you this. Well, this was written to Hebrew Christians. And that's where they go. And people out there write that note down in their Bible. They write that down in their little notebooks. And they go home from church thinking, well, the book of Hebrews now is to Hebrew Christians. Let me just say this to you. It's things like this that begin the descent into the pit of hell with lousy Bible teaching. It shows me clearly that any man who says that, anybody who gets in a pulpit or writes a book or teaches classes who makes that statement is someone who has absolutely departed from any real doctrinal backbone, foundational truth when it comes to the Word of God. Because if you knew Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, if you understood the outline of Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, you would realize that it's an impossible for there to be Jewish Christians. Because the Bible says in those two passages that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And in Christ, listen to me, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. The idea that you're a Jewish Christian is 150 million light years from any truth in the Word of God. If you're saved here this morning, I don't care if you're black, I don't care if you're Chinese, I don't care if you're an Indian, I don't care I don't care what you are. The moment you got saved, you're now a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. You're not black anymore. You're not red anymore. You're not yellow anymore. You're not white anymore. You're Christian. There's no race in God's family. You're not black, you're yellow, and you're Indian. No, we're all red. We're all washed in the blood of Christ. There is no sect. There's no Gentiles. There is no Jews anymore. When you got saved in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. You're Christian. Now, if America could get that, if Al Sharpton could get that, the problems of race in America would be over in 15 seconds. There's an agenda behind this race card everybody likes to play. Because real Christians, there is no race issue. We're all in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. End of story. But now you begin to see that the Bible teachers want to make it Hebrew Christians. And when you do that, you open up a whole Pandora's box of bad teaching that now you have to try to support. Now you're building your lessons, your sermons, your teachings on a false idea that never existed. And now you're in serious trouble. My best advice to you, get out of being a pastor. Working a drive-thru at McDonald's would probably really be a good change for you. Now, allow me to show you the problems you get into. And then I want to use this to show you John chapter 15, because you have to see this. First of all, come to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, here's one that you hear all the time. It says, therefore we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken unto angels was steadfast for every transgression and disobedience, reserved a just recompense of reward. Now here comes the verse. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, how many times have we use that verse? And when you get in there and somebody's teaching the book of Hebrews, it'll tell you that you need to be careful. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, folks, I'm just going to be honest with you today. How in the world do you put that into the church? How many of you put that into the church? Now, I realize if you neglect God's salvation, you're going to die and go to hell. But read the verse. It says, how shall we escape? He's writing this to God's people. He's not writing this to unsaved people. He's including them with him. How shall we? He's not saying, how shall you? He's saying, how shall we? He's putting himself in this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to the nation of Israel. Look at verse 3 and 4. Why? Why would you quote verse 3 and not read verse 4? Let's do them both. Verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us to them by heard him? God also bearing them witness with both signs and wonders and divers miracles. It's not to you. That's to the nation of Israel. See what happens? When you don't get the book in the right context, you start taking verses like that and put them into the church. And then it magnifies itself on and on and on. I'll show you another one. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us entering into his rest, and if you should seem to come short of it. For unto us, there it is again, who's the us? Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest. And as I said, I have sworn in my wrath that if thou shalt enter into my rest, although the works were furnished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day of this wise, and God shall rest the seventh day from all his works. Now, the first thing I would have you to know, hopefully you know this, that in the Bible there's two sets of promises. There's a promise to the nation of Israel, and then there's a promise to God's people. This here is not a promise to God's people. Look what he says. The rest here is not your salvation. He says in verse 9, there remaineth a rest to the people of God, for the people of God. Well, if you're a people of God, then you should already be in the rest. Amen. When you got saved, you got in Christ. You got the rest. Your promise for you is Titus chapter 1. God in hope of eternal life, who cannot lie, promised before the foundation of the world. That's your promise. You know, when you got your rest, the day you got saved. And for you right now, if you say, are you saved this morning? No. Are you saved this morning? Don't play with me. Are you saved this morning? You got all the rest you're going to get. There's no more rest remaining for you. But there is for Israel. Now see, if I was a Bible believer and I was reading that, I'll tell you what, verse 4 would just catch my eyeballs like I couldn't believe it. Verse 4, it talks about God resting on the seventh day. How many times have I took you back to Genesis and showed you those 7 days of creation, and on the seventh day God rested, and it's a picture of what? The millennial reign of Christ. Isn't to you? Nowhere, shape, or form is it to you. But this is what you got. This is what you got. Now look at another one, chapter 9. Just look at a few of these, and then we're going to hit it hard in John chapter 15. It says in verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet should he offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Okay, those are good verses. I can use that. Verse 27 down there, I can lift that out, preach that anywhere I want. Now here's where your problem comes in. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's the second coming of Christ. He doesn't appear at the rapture. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's the second coming. At the second coming, you see, the first time he appeared, first coming, he bore your sin and my sin. The second time he come, I'm not looking for him. I'm not looking for him because I'm him and he's me. I'm not looking for the second coming. Somebody said, you know, what, as a Christian, what are you looking for? I said, I'm not looking for anything. Somebody here, the Jew, is looking for him the second time. I'm not looking for him. I'm listening for him. I'm listening for a trumpet, the voice of a trumpet. That's going to say, Bob Alexander, and off I go, all to Israel. Now look at chapter 10. Pick it up in verse 24. This is the good one. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Now I can use that verse. I'll tell you that you ought to be in church on Sunday. There's nothing wrong with playing golf, just not on Sunday morning. Nothing wrong with bowling, just not on Sunday morning. You ought to forsake not the assembling yourselves together. I can use that. That's okay. That fits across the board. Now watch what happens. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now you know what you got to do with that if you're a Christian? Because if it stands right there, after you get saved, if you sin willfully, you lost it, and there's no more sacrifice, you can't get back. So you know what they do with that? They change it that we don't sin willfully, that we sin accidentally. It's a oopsie-daisy. Now, I'm going to speak to the men just now for a moment, and you ladies can tag along because I know it's true, but I want to be respectful to you. I'm 72 years old. 72 years, I can't think of one time that I will walk through the door of life and sin jumped on me. I walked through the door of life, shook hands with him, and then we went on our way together. We all sin willfully. It's a thing where we want to pretend, well, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. You and the devil did it together. You were like Adam. He came home one day, and Eve, he says, baby, what happened to you? When I left here this morning, you were snow white. Now you got this pinkish color to you. What happened? She says, well, the devil came by. The who? The devil? Yeah, he looked like the Lord. He had a rhinestone suit on, and he was singing, wise men say only fools. He was really, you know, he gave me this fruit and I ate it. Now, the woman was deceived. You know what Adam did? He heard everything that God said. He knew what God said. He now knew what the devil did. And he sees what it did to Eve. Now he has to choose between going with God or going with her. You know what he did? He did what we all do. He looked at her, looked at God, looked at her, looked at God, looked at her, looked at God, never looked back at God, took the fruit and we went with her. We all sin willfully. But when you don't put this into the right context, you got to change it. You got to now make it, oh, well, it just sin snuck up on me. What he's saying here, get it in the context. He's saying here, look at verse 25, the day approaching. That's the second coming of Christ. What he's saying, that verse 26, that we, Israel again, sin willfully after they receive the knowledge of the truth. God gave them, read Matthew chapter 20 and 21, God gave them everything to be fruitful, everything. They had it all. And they rejected it and went and sinned willfully. And now, they crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what now for Israel? There's no more sacrifice for sin. They got to go through the tribulation period and they got to endure to the end and they got to look forward to the day when their Messiah, the one they killed, came back, and that's how they get their salvation. Not to me. Never was to me. Look at 10, and we'll be done when we get into John. Look at 10:31-30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. Not the church. It's the nation of Israel. Look at verse 31. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Not for me, it didn't. You know what? You know how I know that verse isn't to me? Because I couldn't fall into the hands of a living God if my life depended on it. Do you know why? Because I'm part of his body. I am his hand. You see how you have to get your doctrine right on the money. or you get messed up.
That's right.
And boy, they do get messed up. Now, if you try to stick James or Hebrews and these verses with many others into the church age, you'll wind up teaching heresy. And there are many times, there will be many things that I'm going to tell you that will line up. There will. But you're going to have to remember that the gold standard to tell you where you place it is what Paul writes. I can't emphasize that enough. Okay. With all of that that I've given you as good examples, and I want you to learn from this. I'm not just interested in tickling your ear and sending you home. I know you all got a roast in the oven that you're saying it's got to be done by 12. Burnt roast is the greatest thing you'll ever have. Now, I want to just for a few moments here lay out when he says in verse 4 and 6 what it means when he says abiding in me. How many times I've heard this. Last week we saw in Romans chapter 9 and then again in chapter 11, I showed you that the natural branches were the nation of Israel. Christ was the olive tree. The natural branches of that olive tree was the nation of Israel. And we saw how that when they departed from God, as we saw here in Hebrews just a few verses ago, that those natural branches got broken off. And then God took some wild branches, which is you and me, the Gentiles, and we got grafted in. That's a picture of your salvation. And now in verses 4, 5, and 6, he brings up the teaching of someone abiding in Christ. And then also in verse 6, it gives the indication that if they don't abide, they get gathered up and get cast into the fire. Definitely posing a problem if we're going to put this into the church. He says in verse 4, John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, I just read this. I'm reading it. I've listened to Bob Alexander in his Bible lessons and teaching, and I'm trying to learn the Bible, and he keeps telling me that you have to make sure you get the right context. And you have to ask yourself, who is he writing to? And then he told me over and over again. I get so sick of this guy telling me this stuff. He tells me over and over again, Paul's writings are the gold standard. You have to stay with him and evaluate what you're reading through that. So the first thing I see, using that great man of God's words. Believe me, I know him better than you do. Now the first thing I see here, how easy it is for me now to establish my context. It's not hard now. Thanks to Paul and his laying out in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the view of the New Testament church and God's dealing with Israel, I got it now. I don't have to scratch my head and say, I wonder what. Paul gave me the key. I now know that in Romans chapter, now this is how you do it. Now watch. I now know from Romans chapter 11, what? Israel is those natural branches. Amen? And now here in John chapter 15, verse 1 and 5, you were clearly told that Israel is the branches that he's talking about. Verse 5 says, for ye are the branches. That has to be the branches of Romans chapter 11, Israel, because Christ hasn't even died yet. I'm not anywhere near grafted in. This branches has to be Israel. You see, all this has absolutely nothing to do with me in the church, because I don't get grafted in until after Acts chapter 7. Whoever he's talking here, he's telling them, ye are the branches. It's Israel, not me. The next term I would see here is he says, abide in me. Now, that could never be a reference to any born-again believer. Listen to me. That could never be a direct reference to a child of God. I cannot abide in him. You know why? Because I am him. There is no abiding with me with Christ. He's in me and I'm in him. I was put into his body at the time of salvation. I am bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. I'm sealed in him under the day of redemption. There's no abiding in Christ for me. My salvation is never about my abiding in him or not. I'm sealed. Now, my next clue. He says in verse 6, if a man... Now, what have I told you before? Every time you get into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read the story about a man, a certain man, a man. Remember Nicodemus in John 3 about that little study we had where he says, accept a man. He wasn't talking to Nicodemus. He didn't say, Nicodemus, you must give. He said, accept a man. And how many times have I told you every time you find that phrase, talking about Israel? Israel's the man. Every time you find it. It's Israel who didn't abide as a nation. And then as the natural branches, they got broken off. And they're cast into the fire now at the second coming of Christ, and many of them are going to wind up in the lake of fire. It's not complicated. Notice verse 7. If you abide in me, and if my word abide in you. It's conditional. There's no conditions to your salvation. Once you trust Christ as your own personal Savior, you're stuck. It's not so much that you're stuck with him. That's a good thing. The bad side of it is he's stuck with us. But you're not getting out of it. He's not going to wake up someday and say, you're miserable, and I'm going to take back my salvation and put you in hell. You know how I know? And these guys who believe you can lose your salvation, they all say the same thing. Well, you lose your salvation because you do something and now you don't deserve it. Really? Well, let me ask you a question. What did you do in the first place to deserve it? Not a thing. He's going to take it away from you because you didn't deserve it when he gave it to you when you didn't deserve it? How stupid is that? We never deserve it. The only thing you and I get deserve is to be in hell right now screaming our lungs out. Amen. You got in because God loved you and gave you grace. And that's the same grace that will keep you when we shouldn't be kept. No, I'll tell you, and I'll preach against my own message. We all should be like Israel, as far as I'm concerned. You know how rotten we are. Don't pretend to me you're good. We do the best we can, but we're all rotten. There ain't one of us here doesn't deserve to be ripped off, those branches ripped off of that thing and put in the fire, in the lake of fire. We all deserve it, but it ain't going to happen. Because abiding in him isn't for you. Once you became, you see, the only way he could put you in hell was to cut off part of his arm and put it in a lake of fire. You're part of his body. He's in you, you're in him. There's no abiding to it. I'm him. That's why he gave me his mind. That's why he gave me his body. That's why he gave me his spirit. People just don't get it. Now, when you and I got saved, we were all, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we were sealed with here it comes, sealed with the spirit of what? Promise. There's your promise. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. That's not Israel's promise. Israel's not sealed with anything. Israel's promise is going to come with the second coming. You're sealed with the promise now. So when the Bible says back in Hebrews that there's a promise yet to come, there's two promises in the Bible. You better figure out which one he's talking about. You don't abide in him. You fellowship with him. Remember, Israel's kingdom is a physical one, the kingdom of heaven. The church's, you and my kingdom, is a spiritual one, the kingdom of God. Israel abides in him, and when they didn't, and they left him, like Hebrews showed us, once they had the knowledge of the truth and they sinned willfully and left God, they got broken off the natural branches. That's what he's talking about in Hebrews. That's what he's talking about here. And they will get cast into the fire at the second coming of Christ if they don't do what God tells them to do in the tribulation. And this is what we were reading. Hebrews 10:26, fiery indignation. Hebrews 10:3. This is what we were all making a reference to. It's not about you. It's about the nation of Israel. Now you see why I dialed Hebrews into where we're at. Now, if I wanted to make a spiritual application to this abiding in me thing, I would have to change one little word. I'm not saying I would do it. I wouldn't argue with somebody that did it. I mean, there's a certain license in preaching that you can make applications if it's going to get to a point, as long as it doesn't mess up the doctrine or teach bad doctrine. But here it is. For me, it's not abiding, him abiding in me. That's salvation. But rather abiding with me. That's my fellowship. I can't abide in him, but I can abide with him. That's fellowship. You see, I can't lose my salvation. I mean, my branches can't get broken off. But I can lose my fellowship. And if you look at John chapter 15, verse 3 again, it says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." That is true of Israel. But brother, that's all true of me and you. You see, Israel has to abide in him or get broken off. And she did. I have to abide with him or my fellowship gets broken off. But it's never my salvation. It's never being cast into the fire. Now, page 75, don't turn to it. Great old hymn. This hymn was written in 1793. It's one that we sing a lot. But it shows that the men who wrote the songs in the Philadelphian church age knew their Bible doctrine. They knew that when they wrote songs, they wrote them from a biblical depth that they had of doctrine being done correctly, even in music, that we don't have today. Because this old song is about abiding. And this title of this song is Abide With Me, Not In Me. The old boys knew the difference. He knew that we as God's people, we couldn't abide in Christ, but we could abide with him. Fellowship. And it goes to show you the great mindset of the Philadelphian church age and how that they knew their doctrine. And this is why you find the great difference between the men and women back there and the preaching back there than what you find today. And the reason, if I may just say this, the reason why they had the right doctrine back then is because the only Bible they had was a King James 1611 authorized version. They didn't have the luxury that many men and Christians have today of getting a screwed up Bible that ruins the doctrine. They had one book that preached one message that was right on the money. And those guys back there knew their Bibles, even the guys who wrote the songs. It wasn't like you find today, I got a little cabin in the corner of Glory Land, yay hoo ha. It wasn't like I got a mansion over a hilltop. These guys, when they wrote their songs, they were doctrinally correct, just as Colossians chapter 2 and 3 tells us that we need to be in our music. Now, this is why in this church we sing the songs out of this old book. I know that some of the folks sing here contemporary songs, and I'm okay with that, and I think that's good. He says in Colossians, psalms, and spiritual songs. There's a difference between those three, and I get that, and I allow that, and I understand that. But at the same time, we're not going to have dancing bears up here on the platform twirling around while somebody with the bongo drums in back there and the band up here, the praise band, and the singers up here holding those serpents microphones. You ever see that big long microphone like a snake? We stick with the book. We stick with the songs that were written when the book was at its peak. I'm not against modern stuff. I like stuff. I like stuff that Bill Gaither says. Does. I enjoy it. I do. I like country gospel. And yet the Bible says that there's only one gospel. I don't know where we come up with country gospel, but I get that. I like it. Well, we're going to send the boys down there, and I got a plan for that. Go down there to Arkansas. They're going to love them. You know? Donnie's going to be autographing Bibles and books and everything, and everybody's going to want to know, get their picture taken with Big Donnie up there, you know. Bubba will be driving the bus waiting to pick everybody up. They're going to love those guys. You know why? Because they identify with the culture of where we're all at. I love them. I could listen to them all day long. I'd much rather have that than have some gal in a cat suit going on up in the tail and some kid breakdancing up on the platform. Strange, strange world we live in, Master Jack. So this is how you put places like John chapter 15 into a proper context. I showed you James last week, showed you a little bit of Hebrews this week. But then I dialed Hebrews into the fire and all those things with where we're at, about the branches, clearly. And, you know, you have to get it into the proper context. And if you don't, then you get completely off track and you have to start making it up to make it fit. And when you don't have the ability to rightly divide it out, the material that is not to you, when you do be able to do that, it'll show you so much clearly how the Bible goes together. And you will always keep the balance. And the Bible's a balance. Preaching's a balance. I'm going to take some of the things that we're going to do coming up, I'm going to take all of the older guys who were part of my old circuit riding ministry, and I'm going to take all you young guys, and the girls can come too. It's open to anybody. But we're going to have some classes to teach you how to preach. And I'm going to let these guys, I'm going to give them some assignments, and they're going to talk to you. They're going to show you how you do this. They're already working with a bunch of you guys, and that's how you want to learn. Because we're going places and we're going to get some things done, and you guys have to, you know, you don't become a better preacher just by preaching more bad sermons. You don't wake up someday and get it all together. You have to have a plan. You have to know what you're doing. You have to realize that preaching is a balance of some things, just like the Christian life is. And the Bible's a balance. It's a balance between doctrinal, historical, and inspirational. And your message has to be that balance. We'll show you how to do that. But overall, I want to show you how you get the Bible as the balance. Because what's what you're going to have to do with it. In your own personal life, in your own family, in Operation Arkansas, as we go down there and we work. And I'm telling you right now, this thing's going to start out once a month. But it's going to wind up, if it takes off and goes the way I think it looks like it's going to go, we're going to be going down, sending a group down almost every week. And we'll have to have 16, 20 teams, maybe. And that's why we're putting it together the way we are, because God has given us the greatest opportunity. And then you know what God will do? He'll reach down in the heart of one of you guys. You'll go down there and take that church, and you'll pastor it. But we'll have done all the work for you, and it'll be ready to go. And then God will take us someplace else, and we'll do it there. We're at that point now, folks. We're not Bush League anymore. For 19 years, I have built, labored, put everything together for this moment right now. We've got the right men and women in the right place at the right time with the right Bible. And we're going to take it. We're going to get something done with it. We're going to do everything we can. I don't look at us as some great church with some great agenda that we're better than anybody else. No, I just look at me and you and this church as just an old dog that the master has threw a few crumbs on the floor for us. But we're going to do everything we can with those crumbs. And we're going to get the job done these last days. Well, we'll hold up there. Let me just quickly remind you, we'll have some